Revelation 22, the whole chapter. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God will take away this share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord be with all. Amen."
Thank you, Sheila, very much for reading that passage for us. Keep your place, if you've got your Bible open, in Revelation 21, or if you've got it on electronic device, and turn back to Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to pray with a couple of things in mind. Jesus said this: "Mankind shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Chapter 1, verse 3 of this wonderful book of Revelation. And today we come to the final chapter, this is where we began a number of years ago. Verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." So Sheila, you are blessed because you read it out aloud. "And blessed are those who hear," every single one of us, in person and on Zoom, "and to keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Let me pray. God our Father, your word, the Bible, is a very, very precious book. And this book of Revelation is a very, very precious part of your word. Your word is the food of life. And we pray now that you'd keep your promises to us here in verse 3, that you'd bless us as we read, bless us as we hear, and bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit so we are enabled to keep your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Come back to chapter 22. I want to begin by making a connection with a little bit of a story, and it relates to marathon running. In my late 40s, with a few other people in the church family, I ran a number of marathons. The first one, I actually ran one when I was 16 without much training. I couldn't walk for about 2 weeks afterwards. Anyway, the first one in my late 40s was extremely painful, physically and emotionally. The second one was even worse than the first one. Why? Because the intense suffering that I anticipated wasn't just in my mind. I had had experience of how rotten and terrible it was, so I knew how difficult it was going to be. So why on earth did I run the second marathon and the third? Why did Dave Moore do it? Why did Rob Dylan do it? Why did, Mike Lee and why did Chris Bronson do it? Why did Chris do it? I don't know. Why on earth did any of us do it? I think, if I can speak honestly, there was a thrill of finishing. And some of those names that I just mentioned there didn't finish, okay? They were picked up, in the bus following along and put in one of them things that you put a chicken in before you put it in the oven. And keep them warm. The crowd's cheering, I think, keeps you motivated doing a marathon, especially when you get to the last 3 miles. Strangers call out your name and you feel that they know you and they love you. But of course, that's just because you're emotionally distressed and haven't got any energy left. And anyone saying your name feels like they love you. And you've forgotten that your name is actually written on the number in your chest. It's disorientating, but very, very lovely. And then there's the exhilaration of crossing the finishing line, the medal, the food, starting with a street chicken just as you exit the cordoned off area. Then comes the stories, the memories, the laughter of those you trained and ran with you, and the months and the miles of the pain and the injuries and the hours of physio, which I think were worse than training, on Mike Lee's physio table. I think some of the stuff he did to us there was kind of like stuff learned in communist Russia and used for torture back in the day. He applied electricity to us and various things that made our muscles do all sorts of weird things. Anyway, apparently it healed us and made us feel better. I don't know. It was terrible. Getting up at 5 a.m. every day for weeks on end, running in the dark and the ice and the snow and the rain and the ice-cold baths. They were all washed away. Washed away in all the memories and the stories that became an adventure. And even the sort of the mantra which I was giving for the last, 10 miles... I will never do this again. I will never do this again. Is forgotten. Because of the friendship and the memories and the finishing and all of that. And so when the invitation comes, do you want to do it again? You go, yeah, why not? You remember the good bits and the bad bits are all washed away. That's Revelation 22 in a nutshell. Revelation 22 gives us a taste of what is to come at the end of life's long and painful marathon. And it is long, and it is often very, very painful. Here is a stunning motivation to keep going. The author John was given the vision, and he wrote the book during a time of Christian trauma and suffering and death and martyrdom. Again, flip back to chapter 1 and verse 9. He says this, I, John, your brother and the partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he's on the island of Patmos. He was not there on his holidays. He was there because he was in exile, sent miles away from family and home and loved ones because he followed and loved Jesus Christ. And that's where he was. It was a time of trauma and trouble and tribulation and pain. Christians then, like John, and now, are called to endure with patience and resilient faith. They were tempted then, and we are today, to give up. We are tempted to bitterness, to cynicism, and to growing cold in our faith. And in his great love, Jesus is loving. He is kind. He is merciful. He is gentle. He is caring. Out of all of those things in his heart, he reveals this wonderful vision to his friend John and to his followers then and now, so that we might keep going. Jesus knows we can't keep going without Revelation 22 before us and without understanding what is at the end of the road. He, in his kindness, gives us that to help us and enable us to keep going now. It is absolutely wonderful. So I've just got two main things to say. The first thing is this: long for Jesus, praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." Verses 1 to 5 is a picture of God's final plan for his people. And verses 1 to 5 is wonderful. I don't know what, we got a number of people from different languages, both here in person and online. What is wonderful in your own language? Other words for it in English are amazing or marvellous, or, you know, a bit modern, I don't quite get it, totally sick. In German, it is wunderbar, fantastic. In Portuguese, I don't know if Joanna's online and wants to switch her microphone on and shout it out in Portuguese. No, she's not there. Bill Fernhoff could shout it out in Japanese. Bill, what is wonderful in Japanese? He's not listening. He's gone.
Subaraki.
Fantastic. Fantastic. And in Chinese, I don't know, what is it in Chinese? Anyone speak Chinese? Cantonese? Farsi. What is wonderful in Farsi? Fantastic. What about Dari? What is wonderful in Dari? Fantastic. Urdu. Do you speak Urdu? No. What do you speak, Chandra? What is wonderful in your language? Wunderbar, German. What about Polish? We got Polish. I don't know if Asher and Lukasz are there. Hungarian. I don't know. Is T online? I can see Asher now. Go on, Asher, turn on your screen, turn on your video. What is wonderful in Polish?
Daniela.
Fantastic. T, are you there? What is it in Hungarian? She's not there. She could have turned up, couldn't she, really, all the way from Hungary? We get the point. It is wonderful. It's good to hear it in our different languages, because this is a picture of where people from every tribe and language are going to be. And it is absolutely wonderful to picture there. Okay, I'm going to reread verses 1 to 5, and I'd like you to count out how many wonderful things there are there. Okay, and once I've finished, I'm going to ask you whether you counted more than 5, more than 8, or more than 10, or more than 12. Okay, and hands up and the like. So, here we go. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Raise your hand if you counted more than 5 wonderful things. Keep your hand up if it was more than 8. Keep your hand up if it was more than 12. Keep your hand up if you got to 15. I reckon I got to 15 or 16. Yeah, it's amazing, really. It's just a little paragraph. Only 5 verses. And he's jam-packed full with wonderful, wonderful, astonishing goodies. This is the last chapter of the Bible, and the goodies in verses 1 to 5 echo chapters 1 and 2, and creation and the Garden of Eden. But here they are so much better. Can they be better than the Garden of Eden? Wow, they are. In Genesis, a beautiful and perfect garden. Here, Revelation, it is a garden city. Genesis, the tree of life. Revelation, a tree of life so vast that a street runs right through it and a river runs under it. Genesis, fellowship with God on occasion as he came to visit. Revelation, God's permanent residence, face-to-face fellowship with his people. Genesis, 2 people, Adam and Eve. Revelation, billions of God's people depicted by the 12 leaves, the 12 tribes. That is the perfection of God's people gathered. Countless people, as back in chapter 7. No wonder Revelation ends with that prayer of longing in verse 20. Come, Lord Jesus. And it's right, isn't it? When we think, and we were thinking about it earlier on, we think about the world in which we live. It rings true with our hearts. And when we understand and hear and see what John heard and saw, our heartfelt longing and prayer is, come, Lord Jesus. Long for Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And so just picking up the wonderful things in these 5 verses, we can turn them into a come, Lord Jesus prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, bring the river of the water of life, verse 1, and the life-giving throne of the rule of God, the source of life. Bring an end to the consequences of our rebellion against you, of rejecting your good rule, and setting ourselves up as your rulers, because we are and have done a really useless job of trying to rule this world. Bring your own throne, O God. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, and bring the tree of life, verse 2. We were rightly barred from that access to it when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That moment where we, humanity, decided we would be the lawmakers. Oh, goodness me, we've been useless at that too. And so we've been barred from it. Bring the day when everything is made right and we have the tree of life. Come, Lord Jesus, and end the curse, verse 3, especially the curse of death, the result of our rebellion. Bring on an end to the horrible ways that people die. The agony, the finality, the loss, the separation, the utter sadness of unbearable bereavement. Bring it to an end. Bring an end to the curse. Come, Lord Jesus, bring the leaves for the healing of the nations, verse 2. Our world needs healing. An end to racism, an end to chauvinism and misogyny, an end to discrimination and injustice and untruth and lies and inequality and slavery and human trafficking and domestic abuse and war and the refugee crisis and disease and pandemics and poverty and hunger and pollution and environmental catastrophe. And we could go on, couldn't we? The leaves are the trees for the healing of the nations. Come, Lord Jesus, and bring the time when we will see you face to face, verse 4. The Lamb of God, verse 3, whose rule is loving and humble and gentle and kind and sacrificial. Bring your government, O Lord Jesus, which is the only government that will rule the world well for everybody and for the whole of creation. Come, Lord Jesus, and bring the time when we serve and worship you with joyful freedom, verse 3 and 4. The time when being yours and having your name on us, verse 4, is a badge of honor and not one of ridicule, not one of rejection, and not one of persecution. There are people here who've had to flee their home and families for following Jesus, like John on the Isle of Patmos in exile. Bring the day when owning Jesus is a badge of honor. Come, Lord Jesus, and bring an end to the darkness of night, verse 5. We are living in darkness, darkness of our fears and our anxieties, our depression, our worry, our despair, and replace it with your light, O Lord, your eternal light of safety, security, trust, freedom, and absolute joy. There's a lot in verses 1 to 5, isn't there? And it leads us to long for Jesus and to pray, come, Lord Jesus. And we are comforted and we are strengthened by his repeated promise. It's there in verse 7 and verse 12 and verse 20. I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. And that comforts our hearts. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. And he says, I am coming soon. So long for Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. Secondly, and it is very simple, listen to Jesus, come to Jesus. Verses 6 to 21 is filled with astonishing invitations from Jesus himself. Jesus repeated the promise to come soon in verse 7, 12 and 20. That sense of soon has got the idea partly of being sudden, unexpected. Yes, he's coming, but you know, it will be sudden, like a thief in the night. The other parts of the Bible refer to it as. Also actually just being the next big thing that Jesus will do. You know, he died, rose again, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God on high, his Father on high, and there's only one more thing to do, and that is to wrap it all up and to come again. So soon as that sense of this is the next big thing that Jesus is going to do. So the question is, soon, will he come tonight? Answer, he may not. It's 50-50. That's the statistics. He may come today, he may not. It's 50-50. And it's just because he's not come back for 2,000 years doesn't change the maths. It's still got a sense of imminence about it. It was 50-50 whether you'd come back on one night in AD 100. It was the same in AD 500 and 1,000 and 1,500 and 2,000 AD. It's the same today. 50-50. He may. He may not. There's nothing to stop him coming today and tonight. It's soon. Thinking of it that way brings that sense of soon. He's coming soon. We must get ready. And the rest of the chapter is a wonderful invitation on how to get ready. How do we get ready? By listening to him, his voice, and responding to his voice. He says, I'm coming soon, and we respond to him. So, breaking down this second little section. Listen to Jesus. Come to him. Number one, listen to Jesus. His words are 100% reliable. His word in Revelation and in the Bible is not flawed. It is not a fable. It's not the fashion of a bygone age. It is. Look at verse 6. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. You can rely on Jesus' words. Jesus' words, the Bible, is not boring. It's not a burden. It's the absolute opposite. Look at verse 7. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed, blessed, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Not you'll be bored. You'll be blessed. If you want to know the blessing, we've just been, well, let's just come back to verses 1 to 5. Do I need to repeat what I've already said? It's an astonishing blessing to know verses 1 to 5, that little paragraph packed with big and astonishing, glorious things. I heard someone say that it's the longest paragraph in the whole Bible because of what it's talking about. Eternity. Having heard Jesus' words, we can't close the book of his precious words and keep them to ourselves. No, we want to keep them open, which is exactly what John is told to do. He's told not to seal up these words in verse 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. This is the time to share it. The LF Bible Group and students and internationals and in our gospel teams, we want to share it with our city and those who come to live in our city. It's not for keeping, it's for sharing. Jesus is coming soon, and the stakes are very high. Verse 11, that the evildoers still do evil. The sense in which what you do now and what you choose to do now will become eternal, fixed, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The stakes are eternal. Listen to Jesus. Listen to and respond to his invitation now. And there's nothing to add to the words of Revelation. And the way Revelation ends speaks of the entire Bible. The Bible does not need anything at all added to it. It is perfect. In fact, you'll be cursed if you try to add anything to it, which is what verse 18 and 19 say. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The word of God is so preciously perfect. It's a serious error. You will be judged and cursed if you try and add or take away from it. It's that good in its perfection. The words of the Lord God, the words of Jesus Christ. So listen to Jesus. And then listen to Jesus and respond by coming to worship him. That is verses 8 to 10. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you mustn't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. John seems to have got so absorbed and thrilled and excited by what he was hearing and what he was seeing that he confused the angel with the Lord Jesus and bows down to worship him. Warning, don't ever worship the messenger. Seriously, don't get into platform speakers, all right? Seriously, be warned about great speakers on Tinternet, all right? Jesus, worship God and worship him alone. How can we hold back from worshiping God in the light of verses 1 to 5? It brings worship, doesn't it? And how can we withhold from worshiping God when we look at the next things that are the invitations of Jesus in the rest of the chapter in what follows? Listen to Jesus and come and be washed by Jesus. They all begin with W, right? Normally preachers go for P's. We're ending with some W's. Worship, washing. Washed by him. Verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gate. Not the back door, in through the front gate. Why can you enter the gate? Because you've got washed robes. It's the only way in. Only way in to the gate, through the gate to the city, the garden city, is by having your robes washed. Clean. Verse 15, outside are the dogs. That's a bit nasty and horrible, isn't it? And sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Dogs is the title for the list then comes. It's a bit of a horrible thing to say, isn't it? It's very unpleasant calling people dogs. This is not referring to Poppy. It's not referring to Scamp or Tilly or Patch, but flea-ridden, dangerous strays. That's what's referred to by dogs here. So it's even worse than we imagine. It's an appalling picture of people who couldn't live in God's presence because they've not washed their robes clean or had them washed by Jesus. They wouldn't want to be in the city anyway. They hate the things God hates. They hate the things God loves, and they love the things that God hates. The thing is this is the last chapter of the Bible. The Bible consistently all the way through would say that every single one of us, every one of us fits under the description of dog here. All of us. It's absolutely equal. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ever since Adam and Eve in the first chapter of the Bible rebelled against God and attempted to overthrow him, we have all been outside. It's the picture of the Bible, the big picture. We're thrown out of the garden. We are outside. The dogs. And the only way back in, the only way, now we've been cursed by God, rejected from his presence, banished from the Garden of Eden, barred from the tree of life. How do any of us get back into the garden city, to the tree of life, in the presence of God, face to face? Only by having the filth of our sin and rebellion washed clean. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. The idea of washed robes comes from the idea of the Old Testament priests going into the temple to being ceremonially cleaned, wearing clean robes to go into the presence of God in the temple. How are we washed clean in order to come into God's presence in the perfect temple? Well, the presence of God, there's no temple in the new garden city because God is there. He is the temple himself. Well, it is, as Revelation 7:14 says, these are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? The Lamb of God, Jesus, is enthroned with God in the garden city. Verse 1 and verse 3 of chapter 5. But he is the Lamb. A sacrificial Lamb. A Lamb that's killed and died. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God, who died on the cross for our sin. That's how he cleanses you and me. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, hung on a tree of death called a cross to give you access to the tree of life. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was cursed with a sentence of death so that you might be blessed and live. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was abandoned on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might enter God's presence and see him face to face. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died in utter darkness on the cross so that we might have and live in God's perfect light forever. Come to Jesus. Be washed clean of your sin and all the consequences of it. Put your faith in him. Trust him as the sacrificial Lamb of God who died to take away your sin, to wash you clean. Be washed by him of all your sin and receive his welcome now into his family and then into that great and wonderful eternal life in that garden city. And lastly, listen to Jesus, come to him and drink that third W, water of life. Verse 17. The Spirit of the bride says, come. Spirit and the bride. That is God's Holy Spirit and the bride. That is the people of God say, come. It's the invitation of Jesus that comes through the Spirit and comes through the people of God. Come. And let the one who hears say, come. So those who hear the invitation to come and have come say to others, come. And let the one who is thirsty, that's you or me, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It is an amazing invitation. Just before Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died on the cross, we are told that to fulfill Scripture, he said, I thirst. At John 19:28, he experienced the deepest of our unquenchable thirst so that we might drink from the eternal river of the water of life. Jesus said to a woman by a well one day who'd gone to collect water Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him or her will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she said wisely, "Sir, give me this water." May that be your prayer tonight. If you've not yet drunk of Jesus and the water that he gives, may your prayer be her prayer. Lord Jesus, give me this water today so that I will not be thirsty, is what she went on to say. Today, Jesus invites you through his Holy Spirit's book, the Bible, and through his people, me, representative of people, the bride. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. So we go out with a message of invitation. Remember, Scott Cunningham saying, talking about a flowing out of water, he depicted it from this building, going out across Sheffield, across the world. We go out with a message of come and drink the water of life. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let those who desire take the water of life without price. The price has been paid for by Jesus' death on the cross. Long for Jesus? Come, Lord Jesus. Listen to Jesus. I'm coming soon. Listen and worship him. Listen, respond and say, "Wash me clean." Listen, respond, give me your water to drink. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I'm coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's a good prayer to end on, isn't it? Going to get the band out and we're going to sing our final song, which picks up the theme. So if you're here in person, stand and enjoy the live music. If you're there on Zoom, then join in as well with singing at home.